Hi, everyone. Thanks for joining us on the Kirk Church Podcast. I'm Aaron Elmore, lead pastor at Kirk at the Hills, located in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is where you can hear messages from all our pastors and guest speakers. Make sure to subscribe and share with anyone who follows the Kirk. If you want to know more about us, visit us at thekirk.com, like us on Facebook, or follow us on Instagram at The Kirk Church. Let's get started with today's episode.
Church. My name is Aaron Elmore. I'm the lead pastor here at Kirk at the Hills, and we are praying for and leaning into revival. We have just sung about it this morning. I'm not sure if this is the first time we sang this song, A Graves in the Gardens, here at the Kirk. Is it the first time here? Okay. See, I listen to some of these songs all the time, and so I'm not used to it. I don't know whether it was the first time here at church, but you know, the lyrics there are really expressing this idea of revival. You turn graves into gardens. You turn bones into armies. You turn seas into highways. And it's this idea that our God is a God who is writing comeback stories. He's writing a story of redemption into the world. And what we're doing here with the book of Joel is we're just looking at a microcosm. We really see the whole process of redemption unfolding in this book. And so as we're kind of rounding third and heading toward home in this series, I thought it would take just a minute to reorient us to where we've come, where we are in this flow. And certainly I don't want to suggest that this is some kind of formula. I don't think that this is a pattern that's always repeated in exactly the sequence. It's not just some kind of simple way that we are changed. But what I think we see in the book of Joel is we see the flow of redemption. We see the whole story here, and so I've just organized it into six R's because that's just what I do sometimes. And so the beginning of the story of Joel and the story of the world is ramifications. What we see is the ramifications of our sin. We recognize that everything that's wrong with the world, all that's wrong with your life and my life and our community and our world and even the natural created order, everything that's wrong is because of sin. I've suggested we want to be careful because sometimes we can quickly point to specific sins and specific situations and place blame and all that kind of thing, and that's not really our job or even necessary. I think we can all agree that everything that's wrong is because of sin and that we all participate in the problem. So that's the beginning for any kind of process, for change or restoration. The beginning point is to recognize what is wrong and to admit it. And so we admit that we are all sinners, that there is a problem that needs to be fixed. And so the solution begins with repentance, with turning away from our sin and then turning back to God. We can't just turn away from it and turn to some other sin. We can't turn away from our sin and turn in on ourselves. We can't turn away from sin and look to other people to fix our problems. We have to turn away from sin, repentance, and then renew ourselves. We turn back to God. And so the next part of the process then is restoration. Pastor Dan talked about that last week. And here's the tricky part about restoration. You see, in this immediate context, we see that God chose corporately to restore his people. He says, I'll restore all that the locusts have eaten. I'll restore the land. I'll pour out rain, and I will send my blessing, and I'll restore you. But as we look at our own lives individually, we have to recognize that restoration isn't always answered in a way that we would hope for in our individual circumstances. So sometimes the broken relationship is not restored. Sometimes the physical healing does not come this side of heaven. And so that's why I think it's important with restoration. Yes, we should pray for restoration, but we have to move beyond that. We have to move to this next piece of revival. Because if restoration is about God changing our circumstances, we might suggest that revival is about God changing us. And you see, he's always changing us, even when our circumstances don't change in the way that we would hope for. Even when the restoration piece, we don't get it fully this side of heaven, we can trust that in all things, God is working for the good of those he loves. He is working all things together for what glorifies him, and what glorifies him is what is best for us. And that is where we see in revival that God changes the hearts of his people. And so the restoration of the land can't be the end point of the book of Joel. I'll restore the land so that you guys can go about your happy, merry lives. No, God says, and afterward, I'm going to pour out an even greater blessing. I'm not just going to restore what has been lost, but through this, I'm going to do something even greater than before. I'm going to take you to a greater place spiritually as a people than where you were at the beginning of the process. After all, we have to be reminded that God's ultimate plan for our life is not to make us happy and comfortable and content. God's plan for our life is to make us more like Jesus Christ. That is his plan for us. And that is what revival looks like. As we turn away from sin, we turn back to God, God promises that he will revive us as a people, that he will make us into the people that we were created to be. I think this is an important refining process in our prayer lives, because we know that revival begins in prayer. It continues in prayer. It's fueled by prayer. And in our prayer lives, I wonder if sometimes we don't get stuck on step four, which we should pray for. We should pray prayers of restoration. But how many of our prayers focus on restoration? God, would you take the locusts away? God, would you fix this problem? Would you change my circumstances? Would you help me to things to get better? Take my pain away. 100% we should pray those prayers. Pray them. Pray them with boldness. Ask God to restore. God often does, but he doesn't always restore in the way that we ask for it. So we have to understand in our prayer lives that we also have to pray prayers of revival. I think this will bring a new vibrancy to our prayer lives, where we don't just get stuck on asking God to fix the problem or change our circumstances, but we pray, God, regardless of what you choose to do with this situation, would you change me? Would you show me something? Would you reveal yourself in a more clear way? These are prayers of revival. And I think if we think about our prayers, I think that we pray the prayers of restoration much more than prayers of revival. I also want to suggest that there's a pattern in the New Testament that leans more towards prayers of revival than restoration. Again, not saying it's more important, but as Paul finds himself praying in his letters for the churches, many times he's praying for them in their circumstances, but he prays way more for the condition of their souls, for the condition of their hearts, prays that they would become people of character, that they would trust God, that they would love him more, that they would understand his heart, that they would be faithful to him. These are the prayers we see, especially in the New Testament. They're prayers for revival. And so let's not just pray about our circumstances. Let's pray that God would change us and change our hearts. And how does God go about changing our hearts? Changing us internally. The primary way that happens is through this incredible reality that God has promised to pour out his Holy Spirit upon us, and in fact, that the Holy Spirit would come and live within us as a follower of Jesus Christ. This is an incredible reality. And this is what Joel promises at this point in the prophecy. He says, "And afterward, after I've restored the land," in this case, he chose a physical restoration for his people in this context. He says, "And after that, I'm going to do an even greater thing. I'm going to pour out my spirit on all people. And your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions, and even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days." So there's a thematic connection here between this section and what happened last week. And that is this symbol of rain. He says, I'm going to restore the land through pouring down rain upon it. And after that, I'm going to restore my people by pouring down my Holy Spirit upon my people. This image here makes me think about being in an incredible rainstorm. I'm sure you've all found yourselves caught in a rainstorm where you were driving and it was coming down so hard you couldn't even see 10 feet in front of you. You had to pull over because it was coming down so hard. Or maybe you imagine when you were a child and you got caught in the rain, or you intentionally went out in the middle of an incredible rainstorm of just a deluge of rain. For me, I think of the image of a couple of years ago. I was in Nicaragua on a mission trip, and we had just gotten there. We had just gotten undercover. We knew the rain was coming. They had been forecasting it. And they have these incredible rainstorms. And we just got our luggage within minutes underneath the shelter. We were in this open air kind of building with a metal roof. And it just exploded. I mean, it came down so loud, and it was coming down on the metal roof. You couldn't even hear each other talking, standing right in front of one another. Just an incredible deluge of rain. And this is the image, as I was reading this passage this week, that came to mind for me, this idea of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. God promises, here in the book of Joel, a time when he will pour out his Holy Spirit upon his people, upon all people, not just for the leaders of the community, not just for specific roles and tasks, as we see the Spirit doing throughout the Old Testament, but God says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit without measure upon my people. So who is this for? It's for all people. It's for all flesh. We see men and women. We see young and old. We see even among the servants. So this blessing will not just be for a particular group of people. He's going to pour out his Holy Spirit on men and women, on the young and the old, on those who are humble or those who are powerful in the eyes of the world. He's not going to discriminate. He's going to pour out his Spirit upon his people and create a community of people who are unified from all different backgrounds, all different kinds of people, into this community of Jesus people with a mission to share the good news with the world. It's an incredible unifying vision of community. It's unlike anything the world has to offer. So when is this going to happen? It says, in those days. In those days. When will it happen? Well, sometimes with prophecy, there's this sense of a fulfillment that comes that's partial, and then later, there's a more complete fulfillment. We talked about that a few weeks ago. I think here there's probably a certain expectation among the people that there would be this pouring out of the Spirit. But I think it primarily comes in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost. If you're familiar with this particular text, it's probably not from the book of Joel, but it's from Acts chapter 2, because Peter chose to preach from this very passage when he was preaching on Pentecost, and he says, friends, what Joel promised hundreds of years ago, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he says, today, right now, in this moment, this is the beginning of what God promised. In fact, Peter changes it. Instead of saying, and afterward, he says, and in the last days. You see, they understood that the last days began really with the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ. And yet today, we're still living in the last days. Formally, we're in the last days. There's nothing yet to happen. We don't know if that means Jesus is coming back tomorrow or if he'll wait another 1,000 years. We don't know, but we're living in those last days. We're living in this period that Joel prophesied about. Now, I think Acts chapter 2 is instructive for us on the idea of revival. What is revival? What does it mean? What does it look like? So, the Bible in Joel, right, 500 years before Jesus came approximately, promised an outpouring of the Holy Spirit and this season of revival. Peter then, in real time, says, we're living in that time now. That revival is beginning. So then, how does the Bible define revival if that's the starting point? Well, let's look what happens. Peter preaches this sermon, and at the end of it, it says a couple thousand people got baptized and they got saved. Amen. Let's see that again in our day, Lord. I love that. People got saved, they got baptized, they surrendered their life to Jesus Christ, and then immediately after that, what happens in Acts is that we see people going into their homes, they're gathering, they're having church, they're breaking bread together, they're studying the teachings of the apostles, they're praying for one another, they're sharing life, they're sharing with their community. So here's the image we get. Revival, what does it look like? It looks like evangelism and discipleship. Wait a second, Pastor, that doesn't fit my... I thought revival is when we all get the feels. And we sense this energy and that something special is happening. Well, we might. There's feelings. There's excitement when God shows up. Nothing wrong with excitement and with energy. But when you look at it, revival, as the Bible unpacks it, what does revival look like? Revival looks like the normal Christian life. That's what it looks like. It looks like people getting saved, people surrendering to Jesus Christ, and God's people walking together in community, being faithful, praying for one another, sharing with their community, breaking bread, the normal Christian lifestyle. That's revival. And it's what we were created for. And it's actually pretty ordinary. And yet, we don't often live into this reality. So let's not miss this. God says, in those days, that's now. Okay, we're not talking about the future hope in heaven. That's next week. We're talking about today. In those days, in these days, we are living in, God promises, I will pour out my Holy Spirit upon my people, young and old, men and women, rich and poor, all kinds of folks. I'm going to pour out my Spirit. I'm going to create this incredible force to send out into the world with mission. God's very own life and power and vitality. I will pour out like wild rainstorm on my people. Now think about that for a second. You've heard this before, but the same Spirit, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, remember the Trinity, the same Spirit that was hovering over the waters at the beginning of creation and helped bring order out of chaos, that creative power, the same Spirit that empowered the prophets in the Old Testament and the kings and, you know, enabled David to take on lions and, you know, all these kinds of things and Samson to push down pillars, like that Spirit that's described that came upon these people. And then let's fast forward, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. God says, I will pour that out on you, my people. Think about that. That is incredible. And we need that. I need that. You need that. I don't have to remind you. We need that kind of power. I think our understanding of the Holy Spirit is so limited. I'm not the first pastor to suggest that. I think we know a lot about Father. We know a lot about the Son. In fact, we even describe the Christian experience, I think, a little bit incorrectly. We talk about when we become a Christian, Jesus coming to live in our heart. That's because we're familiar with Jesus. We know a lot about Jesus. Actually, only even one place in the whole Bible mentions the idea of Jesus dwelling within his believers. It's Ephesians 3. But the predominant language in the New Testament is that the Holy Spirit will come and live inside believers. So not to diminish the work of Jesus, but to elevate the role of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit comes and lives within us. Enlightens us to the truth of God, reminds us of truth, empowers us to live by the Spirit and not by the flesh, gives us gifts and enables us to use them, is our prayer partner, guiding us in our prayer life and empowering it. These are all the roles of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I suggested, and I threw it out there in the first service, I think we need a series on the Holy Spirit. I feel something brewing here. We have to understand the role of the Holy Spirit is integral in this whole process of redemption, pointing out our sin all the way from the ramifications all the way to redemption. The Holy Spirit is involved, and revival comes when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon his people and we are ground to receive that. I think sometimes we're so dry and our environment around us is so dry, it's almost like pouring out water upon dirt that's so dry. I was just watering my plants the other day. I can't keep a plant alive to save my life. And the dirt is like caked up, like it's not even extended around the whole pot, you know, it's just so hot. And you pour the water on it, and it's like the water doesn't even know where to go. I don't understand these things. I don't know what I'm talking about. But the visual image is like the Spirit is poured out upon us. There's this power that we're not tapping into. It's like a renewable source of energy that we don't know how to harness and collect and utilize in our life. And so here's your big takeaway today. I'm going to give it to you in the middle of the sermon or however far we are in through this thing. I'm going to give it to you now. Here's your takeaway. I want you to pray and to seek personal revival through a greater awareness and awakening of the Holy Spirit in your heart and life. I just can't imagine what will happen if we all did that. God says he will pour out his Spirit upon us. We will pray for an awareness and an awakening of the Holy Spirit because we need it, folks. We need it. The world is way too complicated. The problems of the world are way too heavy for us to bear. We need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Yet the incredible promise of God pouring out his Spirit is also followed by, again, another hard word. And that is the signs of coming judgment. Joel says that just as he will pour out his Spirit upon his people, without measure in these final days, there will also be a great judgment. There is a day of the Lord that is coming. Sometimes I feel bad that I'm talking about this subject so much. I feel like I'm mentioning this two-part paradigm of this reality. God pours out his spirit. He pours out judgment. God, there are two paths in life. I feel like I'm talking about it a lot, but it's because I believe the scripture talks about it a lot. I'm just trying to be faithful and trying to preach the text, and it comes up way more often than I'm comfortable with. But here's what I think Joel is reminding us, that in those last days, I'm going to pour out my spirit. I'm going to do an incredible thing among my people, but yet there's also this reality that people need to understand that there is a coming day of the Lord. Now, there's a lot about verses 30 and 31 that we could get in the weeds on, so to speak. All these images, people kind of get into like signs and wonders and trying to figure out the end times and blood moons and aligning of planets and, you know, what is God telling us through all this? And we could get lost in all that. I think the imagery here is pointing to a reality of judgment, saying God is in control of all time and space. God is in control of even natural phenomena. And we see that. We see that in the Bible. We see language like this in the book of Exodus. When God appears, this theophany, he appears to Moses on Mount Sinai. We see this, some of this kind of stuff happening. And also in the New Testament, when Jesus is on the cross, right, there's darkness and God takes over the natural created order and does some weird stuff. And so here we see, yeah, I think that in some way there will be signs, there will be physical signs, but let's not try to figure those out. Let's not get lost in the timing of them. Because it's really simple. We need to be prepared for that day. And what kind of day that will be for us is dependent upon our response to the closing verse of this section, which is verse 32. And it's the promise of salvation. It says, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." All people who call on the name of the Lord. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? I don't think that this phrase means one time crying out to God. I don't think this phrase even means, you know, one time I prayed this prayer. No, to call on the name of the Lord is to consistently identify with God alone and to place our faith and trust in him alone. That's what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Someone's name in this cultural context would have been identified with their character and their personhood. Their name was of their essence. So to call on the name of God is to identify yourself with the God, the King of heaven. And how we do that is through taking on the identity of Jesus Christ, his Son. That's how we identify ourselves with God. That's how we call on the name of the Lord. And here's the promise. It's not from me. It's not from this church. The promise from God himself is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you will look to him, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what your background is, if you will call on the name of the Lord, you will cry out to him, you will turn from your sin, and you will identify and worship the one true God, and place your faith in him. He will save you to the uttermost. The conclusion of this verse informs us and reminds us that the saved are not just those who call on the Lord, but those whom the Lord calls. That's how this section ends. He will deliver even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Those who call on the name of the Lord are those who, in a deepest sense, have been called by him. Since we're reminded that God took the initiative, it's all of his grace. That as we call upon the name of the Lord, it's only because he has called us first. Because he has reached out to us. Because he has taken the initiative. And so we call upon him because he called us first. That's how the process of change and restoration happened in your life, if it has, and if it hasn't, I want to encourage you today. Don't worry about the timing of when the world's going to end. Just be ready. And the way to be ready is to call on the name of the Lord. And you will be saved. That's the way of salvation. That's the way of redemption for all of us, is to continue calling on the name of the Lord, to continue to place ourselves before him and his mercy, to serve him and him alone, to trust in him and him alone, to seek Him and Him alone. And as we prepare for next week, we're going to see that the prophecy of Joel actually ends taking us beyond revival. You see, this was a series about revival, and revival is here. We get to get glimpses of what one day we'll see. In our spiritual growth, when we see the Holy Spirit poured out in our life and producing fruit in our lives, it's only a foretaste of the kingdom, eternal kingdom of God. So the final step is redemption. It takes us beyond revival into complete and total redemption of all that has been lost. That's what we long for, and that's what we wait for. But for today, we pray for revival, that God will change us in the midst of our ever-changing circumstances. An unchanging God will change us and make us more like Himself to reflect who He is to the world. Would you join me as we pray about this? Heavenly Father, we pray in this moment, in this hour, that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us. God, as Your people, that You would pour out grace like rain into our lives, that it would heal us and fill us with hope and empower us for the living of these days that You have called us into. God, I pray that You would bring about genuine revival, a change of our hearts. God, we ask that You would do this. We humbly and boldly come to You through the access that we have in Jesus Christ, and we ask for that outpouring of Your Holy Spirit in our lives. And God, we pray that You would do something in us and through us that would be so incredible that we wouldn't dare try to take credit for it, but we would only be able to point to the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit and say, wow, look what God has done. Not look what we have done. God, we cannot get ourselves out of this. This is not about being a better church and having a better program and getting people excited. God, we're standing before You today and we're saying we cannot fix ourselves. Our world is so broken, we cannot fix this. And God, we need You to pour out Your Holy Spirit and do something new and fresh in our day. God, we ask for it. Help us to be receptive to it and to surrender to it for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.